According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this evening for the purpose of growth. Where to have you turn? Well, just hold off for the moment, because we're going to be everywhere tonight. We're going to be all over the place. And I guess to start with, we'll start with Acts chapter 5, as I am substituting for the Acts series. It is only right and just that I at least begin in that chapter. All right, their heads bowed and eyes closed. Let's ask the Father to sanctify our time, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the opportunity we have this evening to assemble together and to receive instruction. And we do ask, Father, for a humility before your word. We ask, Father, that we might submit to the divine authority that is your word. You have exalted and magnified your word in accordance with your own name. It is worthy of our worship. It is worthy of our devotion. So, Father, we who have assembled here tonight have devoted our time for this study. And we ask that you would bless this time, sanctify it for your purpose, for your glory. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, in the context of this, we touch upon just briefly an angel of the Lord, or an angel from the Lord. And the application of it here in terms of this was right where... Now I'm losing sight of it. 19. During the night, an angel of the Lord appeared or opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, and he said, "Go, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." Upon hearing this, they entered the temple about daybreak and began to teach. I mentioned this morning that the angel of the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is God the Son in the Old Testament when he makes what we call Christophany appearances. That is, appearances of Christ before the virgin birth, before the baby in the manger. The Old Testament appearances of the angel of the Lord was the primary way in which God the Son appeared on earth. There are many other ways as well, by the way. The burning bush was Jesus Christ, if you didn't know that. Other Christophanies in the Old Testament were Jesus Christ. But the most common form that we have is the angel of the Lord, and we will look at that under main point C. It is significant that the angel of the Lord disappears at the point where Jesus Christ enters into his into the flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Following the incarnation, following the arrival of Jesus Christ in the flesh, that is, his birth there in the manger, we no longer have the angel of the Lord who appears. We have two brief references that might confuse people, one of which is right here in Acts chapter 5. Another one is actually in the Gospels itself, where we have an angel of the Lord. And that is quite significant. So I thought in the process of this that we would touch upon angels. As I said this morning, it is only going to be an introductory study tonight. How much can you get in an hour in a field of study that is really one of the broad, overwhelming areas of Scripture in terms of systematic theology? If it's decent enough, it's going to have a developed angelology. Most systematic theologies will have an angelology section, because angels are so pervasive throughout the Scriptures. You have them in the Old Testament, you have them in the New Testament, you have them prominently in Genesis, all the way to the prophetic events of Revelation feature angels extensively. So, angels are a significant subject. I also need to state, by way of introduction, that angels can be a very dangerous subject, because they are so fascinating in some people's minds that they latch onto the fascination and lose sight of the real issues. And so rather than handling the angelic portions of Scripture like they do all other portions of Scripture and orient themselves to the glory of Jesus Christ, angelology can become a fascination. It can become an obsession. And that's not to be wondered at, perhaps, because the God of this age, that is Satan himself, the fallen angel that he is, actively promotes such things. And in fact, believers, it says in Timothy, who fall away from the faith, do so paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. So all of that is to just simply say, when we enter into the angelic realms, we do so with a note of caution. We do so with the reminder that what we're truly doing is growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and He is to be the focal point of any study. So we don't want to lose sight of that with respect to angelic studies. All right, in the introduction, you have the outline there. I thought a handout would be better than a slideshow because I don't anticipate we're going to get through this anyway, and so you will have a handout to take with you for future reference. I would truly like to teach an exhaustive angelology at some point of time. I don't anticipate that it's going to come up in the context of 1 Corinthians, but it may. We do have application about the God of this age. We do have the one who disguises himself as an angel of light. So there are certainly places in Corinthians where an exhaustive angelology could be developed. All right, under our introduction, first of all, what is angelology? Under main point A, angelology is the study of spirit beings commonly known as angels. One of the most remarkable facts of the matter is that angels, the angeloi messengers, or the malachim messengers from the Hebrew Old Testament, are strictly speaking the lowest order of spiritual beings. That when we break it down into all of the hierarchies, into the ranks, into the organization that's there, the actual messenger angels are, strictly speaking, the lowest level. And if we're going to be hyper-technical in our vocabulary, most of the spirit beings we examine, we're probably incorrect to call them angels. We're probably incorrect, strictly speaking, to call them angeloi or to call them malachim, messengers. But we have to understand that language is not determined necessarily by the lexical definition as it is by usage. And common usage now for centuries has taken that label angel and assigned it to every spiritual being that, you know, that is not human, that lives in heaven or roams the earth and so forth. So by utilizing language of accommodation, I will undoubtedly refer to most of these creatures as angels, when in fact, to be more specific, you'll notice in the vocabulary that it's only one classification that are truly messengers. Other spiritual beings have other functions. They have worship functions. They have ruling functions. They have protective functions. They're not just simply messenger functions. But in any event, angelology is the study of spirit beings commonly known as angels. So if you pick up a theology book and you find it has a section on angelology, that's what you're going to be dealing with. Broken down into two broad categories for simple definition, elect angels, which is an interesting term anyway. But we have broken them down into elect angels and fallen angels, the good guys and the bad guys, those who are still serving the Lord and those who have rebelled against Him. Elect angels are those spirit beings that remain faithful to God and volitionally continue in His service, such as Gabriel, such as Michael, such as the good angels that we see in the Scripture. Your guardian angel is an elect angel. Fallen angels are those spirit beings that rebelled against God's authority and continue in that rebellion. As we understand it, angels today are locked into the position that they are in. And we have no biblical information otherwise. And the scant information we do have is pretty indicative of their current estate being locked in. If there is other information available with respect to that, we don't have it. But I will show you the Scriptures that touch upon it, and we will let it go at that. We won't try to speculate. Remember that the Scriptures are all things necessary for life and godliness. And that there might be things we want to know, but the Father determined it's not necessary. We don't need to know. And so we accept what He has given. Remember, the secret things belong to Him. And it's the glory of God to conceal a matter. But the things revealed belong to us and our descendants forever, and we are accountable for the things that have been revealed. Main point B. Most angelologies include the sub-studies of demonology and satanology. And I accept that as appropriate divisions. that demonology and Satanology do need to be included in a thorough angelic study. I also include Giantology in my breakdown of angelology, and you'll see why when we get to some of the issues involved, not only in the vocabulary, but actually in the development. Did I or did I not? Oh, maybe I did not. But in any event, I will... I put it down under further areas, under Roman numeral 3 at the conclusion. And so I will try to address that before we dismiss tonight. But I believe Giantology needs to be included in any study of angelology, because the giants are, in fact, the offspring of fallen angels and human women, according to Genesis chapter 6 and the Old Testament development of the Nephilim. And we will break that down for you as well. The main point C, the angel of the Lord, is properly identified as God the Son in pre-incarnation Christophanies. That is, when he makes an appearance on the earth before the baby in the manger. That is a pre-incarnation Christophany. Christophany simply appearance of Christ. And an appearance of Christ before the manger, before he occupied the flesh, the body that the Father prepared for him. The angel of the Lord references refer to God the Son. So strictly speaking, the angel of the Lord does not belong in a study of angelology. Because he is the messenger of Jehovah. He is the word. He is the communication of God himself. And not just simply a messenger, and certainly not an angelic being. Not a spirit being comparable to the angels. In fact, prior to his incarnation, he was much higher than the angels. He issues commands as God himself. And then, at the incarnation, he was made for a little while lower than the angels. And Jesus Christ is not an angel, never has been an angel. And even the title, Angel of the Lord, is somewhat misleading. Because the better translation, of course, is Messenger of Yahweh, Messenger of Jehovah, as the member of Trinity who was the primary revealer of Trinity. Just a couple handfuls of verses here ought to make this clear. So let's go to Genesis and look at this. Genesis 16, when the angel of the Lord appears to Hagar. And if I can just find a couple of these verses real quickly, then it'll make it, I think, obvious. And that's my favorite thing to do. I like making things obvious. If it's obvious enough and you can see it with your own eyes, then it doesn't really need to be explained that well or that thoroughly, does it? Because it's obvious. I had math classes where I tried to utilize the theorem of obviosity. When I was falling short in finding mathematical laws to apply, and my professor or my teacher was saying, "Can you prove it? What mathematical law are you applying?" And I'd try to say, "Well, that's the theorem of obviosity. It's just simply obvious. Look at it." And my math teacher didn't like it, but he did give me a brownie point for creativity. Nevertheless, obviosity has a lot going for it. Now, in Genesis 16, verses 7 through 11, this is after Sarai treated Hagar very harshly, and so Hagar fled from Sarai's presence. Now, the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. He said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" And she said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority." Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will greatly multiply your descendants." Now, who is it in the Bible, specifically, just four chapters earlier in chapter 12, issued covenant language such as, "I will"? Who is the one that promises multiplication of seed? In terms of the promises given to Abraham, it's the Lord himself. And so we have this language here, "I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count." This is God and his promise towards Hagar and Ishmael as the descendant of Abraham. The angel of the Lord said to her further, "Behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction." Not just the angel of the Lord has given heed, Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord has given heed to your affliction. And then it goes on to describe the bad news, you know, the negative aspects of Ishmael's coming history. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God who sees." For she said, "Have I even remained alive here after seeing him?" She knew it was not a mere angel that she was talking to. I'm convinced Hagar was a believer. When you see her responses here and in chapter 22, I think it's, or chapter 21, I think it's pretty clear that she was a believer. All right. We have another reference here in chapter 21, verses 17 and 18. And interesting, instead of Malak Yahweh, we have the angel of God in this passage. God heard the lad crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What is the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him." Then God opened her eyes. So we see that the angel of the Lord, or the angel of God, is in fact God himself. And then finally in chapter 22, verses 11 through 17, when Abraham was ready to sacrifice Isaac, in verse 11, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." From me. Abraham wasn't sacrificing Isaac to an angel. He was sacrificing Isaac according to the commandment of God, as we have it introduced in verses 1 and 2. And so the offering was to God himself. And the angel of the Lord is stating here that the sacrifice was to him. So I think with all of these things, and then when the substitute was provided, verse 14, that's why Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," Jehovah Jireh. He doesn't call it "the angel of the Lord will provide." He says, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. So we have this. Again, we have the angel of the Lord in verse 15. And he says, "By myself I have sworn," declares the Lord. So the angel of the Lord swears by himself as the Lord. So I think maybe verses 15 and 16 there are the most blunt or blatant to outline how the angel of the Lord is the Lord. And we identify accurately the angel of the Lord as the second member of Trinity, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in pre-incarnation Christophanies. All right, now under point D, you got a whole wealth of vocabulary. And we start with Malak, M-A-L apostrophe A-K, number 4397. And strictly speaking, it is a messenger. Does not have to be angelic. It could be a human messenger that a human king sends out with a human message. But if it's clearly a spirit being that has come to earth with a message from heaven, then that's not a human being. It's an angel. It's a spirit being called an angel or called a messenger. Used over 200 times, plus a couple of Aramaic uses in the book of Daniel. So you got about 216 occurrences altogether between the Hebrew and the Aramaic. If you want to pursue Malak, you'll spend a bit of time doing so. But the concept is messenger, and that's important because when it's brought across into the Greek, we have the same concept that the first one you see in the Greek vocabulary is the angelos. Same thing. It's a messenger. Could be a human being. Could be a pastor, like in Revelation 2 and 3. The angeloi of those seven churches were the pastors of the seven churches. It doesn't have to be a spirit being. You just have to tell by context where the messenger is coming from, what kind of message he's giving, and what's going on. But there are other terms. The second term there is the ruch, or the ruach, I guess. I like to keep my furtive pathax rather furtive, and so I barely pronounce the A sound there. I just call it ruch, but others may want to pronounce the ruach a little bit more pronounced. But it's our word for spirit. It's our word for wind or breath. And in reality, it's used over 300, almost 400 times. 378 times in the Hebrew, plus 11 Aramaic usages. And you want to know something, the vast majority of those refer to the Holy Spirit. But you have to, in context, determine, is it the Spirit of God that's acting? Is it God's Spirit? Is it the Spirit of man? Because it could be of a human spirit. It could be a good spirit. It could be an evil spirit. It's just simply a word that means spirit. And since the angels are spirits, some of those ruach references in the Old Testament apply to studies of angelology, both good angels and fallen angels. under the vocabulary of Ruach. Usages of this you find listed there, including 1 Samuel 16, 1 Samuel 18, 1 Samuel 19. Those are all the spirits, the evil spirits that were afflicting Saul. 1 Kings 22, Job 4, and Psalm 104. A couple of these might be worthwhile. 1 Samuel 16. I want to give you these scriptures just simply by way of encouragement. Believers have no reason to fear demons. We have no reason to fear evil spirits. We want to have our eyes open. We want to have our armor on. But if we have our armor on, then we have all the equipment necessary to have victory in the angelic conflict. And we also have to identify the fact that our adversary has been disarmed. So we can approach angelic conflict with confidence. All right, 1 Samuel 16 and verses 14 through 16. The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. In other words, God, under divine discipline, removed the Holy Spirit from Saul. That was actually fairly common in the Old Testament. The Spirit would come upon a person and leave a person. You and I cannot lose the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have that from the moment we're saved. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Keep in mind, God may allow for this. Now, Saul doesn't become demon-possessed. But God directs, under divine discipline, for Saul to be fearful. For Saul to be terrorized. Pastor Will Winters, by the way, did a wonderful series on terrorism a couple years back. In fact, in the aftermath of September 11th, he taught, I got about 30 hours of tapes that he did in Brookings, Oregon on terrorism, and he did a very excellent job in bringing in the demonic involvement with the concepts of terror as the Bible reveals it. And so Saul's servants then said to him, "Behold, now an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you." So be encouraged that if such a thing is allowed to happen, it's allowed to happen. God is in total control. This evil spirit would not be allowed to terrorize Saul unless God himself had delegated that responsibility. And so the servants here have this bright idea. You know, if we get a guy that can play some music, then that can soothe your spirit. This was actually a medicinal prescription according to the superstition of the ancient world. But God had his hand in that too, and this was introducing David to the king's court and giving him some foundational training for kingship. Turn over to Kings, the Kings reference you see there, 1 Kings 22, an interesting scene in heaven, by the way. It's quite remarkable that God tolerates fallen angels in certain realms of heaven itself. They're cast out of the holy temple, but they are allowed to appear before the judicial court. We see that in Job 1 and 2. We see that here. We see this in Psalm 82 and other places. But in 1 Kings 22, notice verse 20. Here's Micaiah in verse 19. Micaiah said, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left." There's a division of these hosts of heaven. Some are on the right, some are on the left. If you think of it in terms of the sheep and goat judgment, where some are on the right, some are on the left, you got elect, you got fallen, and the parallelism is there. The Lord said, "Who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead?" And one said this, while another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, "I will entice him." And the Lord said, "How?" And he said, "I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets." Then he said, "You are to entice him and so prevail, and go and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouths of all these your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you." Here is an evil spirit volunteering to be the satanic power influencing the satanic false prophets, influencing King Jehoshaphat, so that Ahab will go up and suffer the consequences. It's an extraordinary passage. But God is still sovereign. God is still sovereign. Even when he utilizes Satan or one of Satan's minions to do what he's just waiting to do. And keep in mind, demons or fallen angels can't touch you until God gives permission. Like with Job, Satan was just livid. He said, I can't touch him. You got that hedge about him. All right? So we have applications of it here. Job 4:15 is an interesting application when Zophar dreams and a spirit comes and talks to him. If a spirit comes and talks to you, don't listen. All right? God isn't sending spirits any longer. He's given us His revealed Word. We have the whole counsel of God's Word. Now, the Holy Spirit may convict you of a particular message. But if you're having visions in the night, might suggest modifying your diet a little bit in the evening or taking some antacid or something. All right? And certainly, don't listen to the voice of the Spirit because it's going to be a lying spirit. Job chapter 4, in verse 15. Verse 12 says, Now a word was brought to me stealthily, and my ear received a whisper of it. Amid disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me in trembling, and made all my bones shake. Then a ruach, a spirit, passed by my face. The hair of my flesh bristled up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice. And it's interesting, this satanic message then becomes grounds for Job's accusation. All right. Amazing satanic information here in the book of Job. All right, more vocabulary. The third one there is a ear. All right. A watcher or an angel. A watcher or an angel. Used a bunch of times in Daniel chapter 4, verses 13, 17, and 23. There, the versification is a little bit different there. That's why I put those in parentheses. The actual Hebrew text is verse 10, verse 14, and verse 20. But in the English Bible that you'll be reading, the verses are verse 13, 17, and 23. They're called watchers. They're also called holy ones. Because there are some watchers that are not holy ones. They are the fallen angels that are still tasked with watching and observing the unfolding of grace in the angelic conflict. We have the B'nai HaElohim, the sons of God. In Genesis 6:2, Job 1:6, Job 2:1, Job 38:7, Psalm 29:1, Psalm 89:6 and 7, Daniel 3:25, the application of B'nai HaElohim, sons of God, refers to angelic beings. The people who try to deny that in Genesis 6 are trying to find an alternate understanding of sons of God strictly for Genesis 6 because they're afraid of the implications. But that's not being fair to the usages of B'nai HaElohim, sons of God, in Job 1, Job 2, Job 38, Psalm 29, Psalm 89, and Daniel 3. That the B'nai HaElohim are in fact the sons of God, that is a title for a particular division of angels. The sons of God. Okay, in Job chapter 1 it says, in Job chapter 1 and verse 6, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. This is the angelic reporting of what they have observed. Now, Satan, strictly speaking, has no right to be here. He's no longer serving the Lord, but he shows up anyway. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Satan answered the Lord, he said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." Now, this is a scene in heaven. How can the B'nai HaElohim be human beings if they are leaving the earth, going to heaven, and reporting on what they've seen on the earth? Obviously, they're angels. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan says, "Job who?" No, he doesn't. He knows all about Job. He's got a full dossier on Job. Interesting applications there. Chapter 2, verse 1, again we have sons of God. Chapter 38, we've got sons of God. And this is one of the most important verses. Join me in Job 38. Because this helps to fix. We know that God created the angels because God created everything. The question then might be asked, well, when did He create the angels? Was it in the six-day play-by-play week that we have of creation? Was it after that? Was it before that? When was it? And Job 38 pinpoints it for us. It is before the creation of the earth. It says, "Where were you?" This is part of God's rebuke to Job, telling Job that he's not God and he has no business blaming God. And he says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." That's verse 4. Who set its measurement, since you know, or who stretched the line on it, on what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together. The morning stars are the angelic division that do actually sing, the angelic choir. When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Angels were on hand to witness the creation of the earth. That's my belief, that the rest of the universe was put into effect, but the earth was missing. And when the angels identified that something was missing, God said, all right, gather around, watch this. And he created the earth, and the angels rejoiced. Much as when God created this earth and the animals and put Adam in there, he spotted something was missing pretty quick. And he says, okay, here comes woman. All right? So, in any event, the angels were on hand. Now, whether they were, there was no universe at this point, and they saw the whole universe expand, or whether the universe was in place, and then, minus the earth, and then God created the earth, I think that is the more likely understanding of this text than elsewhere. All right? But we have sons of God, an angelic reference. So, in Genesis chapter 6, when the sons of God behold the daughters of men, and they are beautiful to them, and they take whom they choose, those are fallen angels. And human women, and hybrid offspring that become the giants of the earth. And it's fascinating how a lot of pastors are abandoning this view, to tell you the truth. But I still hold to it because it's the plain language of Scripture. And I don't duck the plain language of Scripture just because it might be unpleasant. You take Scripture for what it says. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. They took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And you notice verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards. That is so important. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards. If these were human beings having human babies, then how did the Nephilim survive the flood? All right. If they were on the earth before the flood and the flood destroyed everything, then how did they appear again after the flood? Unless the Nephilim were supernaturally generated as the offspring of fallen angels and human women. All right? As the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. We know they were on the earth afterward because we have all the giants of the conquest. We have Goliath. We have the giants that occupied the land of Canaan in the Old Testament. When sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. These were the giants, the Nephilim, that made everybody else look like grasshoppers in their sight. All right, other vocabulary here. Even the terms that are sometimes or most often used of God, like El and Elohim under number 5 there, normally they're used of God, but sometimes they're used of false gods, and depending on the context, they're applied to angels. In fact, there's a whole division of the angelic realm that are called Elim or Elohim. They're called gods. And the Pharisees had a little problem with that, and Christ even quoted from the Psalms there to say, how are you going to handle that one? When they had a big hang-up about him being the Son of God. All right, other vocabulary, very specialized vocabulary, include cherub, the cherub, the cherubim, a word that we struggle to translate, and so we usually just transliterate it and call them cherubim. Even in the New Testament, the Greek doesn't have a word for this, so they just translate it into Greek and transliterate it into Greek and call it the cherub. Likewise, the saraf, or the seraphim. It's a Hebrew word that we don't necessarily translate, because if we translated it, we'd be talking about flaming serpents, fiery serpents. A saraph is a fiery serpent, such as the ones that were biting Israel in the wilderness when they had to look to the bronze serpent and live. Those were seraphim. These are the angels of holiness, according to Isaiah 6, that sing praises to the Lord. Other terms include sar. Now, these are princes. And according to Daniel chapter 10, there is a prince assigned to each nation. The earthly nations of human organization fall under angelic authority. And so we have the Sar, the Sarim that are mentioned there in Daniel chapter 10. Michael is one of the chief princes, and he is the prince of the nation of Israel. He is Israel's national protector. Other terms include shade, number 9. It's the standard word for demon, the shade or the shadim. It's the standard word for demons. It's found in Deuteronomy 32:17 and Psalm 106, verse 37. I've not yet addressed shades. I've not yet addressed demons. Most that have done any work on it just equate the two and say, well, demons are fallen angels and vice versa. I don't take it that way. And in a more thorough development, I believe that fallen angels are fallen angels, and I believe that demons are demons. And their origin is different than the fallen angels. And I'll deal with that more extensively either tonight or in subsequent classes. The Rephaim, number 10, is interesting vocabulary, because when it refers to a spirit without a body, it's an occupant of Sheol, or it's an occupant of Abaddon, and it appears to be a departed spirit. Sometimes it's rendered ghost or shade. It's very much a spirit being, as it's used in Job and Psalms, and you see Proverbs and Isaiah. But when it's a living, breathing thing in flesh, a Rephaim is a giant. And that's why giantology is really a correlated study with demonology. Because even the term Rephaim is used of both giants and shades, depending on whether it's occupying a huge, massive body and smashing its enemies, or whether it is in fact bodiless, disembodied, and craving to be clothed with flesh. It's a big difference. There are other various demonic terms. Isaiah 34:14 is an interesting example. And part of why this study is so extensive is because the terminology is so varied, and it really is an amazing study. Isaiah 34:14, in description of this judgment in the wilderness, where it says, thorns will come up in its fortified towers, nettles and thistles in its fortified cities. It will also be a haunt of jackals and an abode of ostriches. The desert creatures will meet with the wolves. These are demonic references here. The hairy goat will also cry to its kind. Yes, the night monster will settle there and will find herself a resting place. The tree snake will make its nest and lay eggs there. These references are not to natural animals, but actually employ demonic vocabulary. All right, the Greek vocabulary is quite similar in the fact that it's broad. It is a breadth of study. From angelos, your basic term for messenger, to archangelos, a ruling messenger, archangel, to pneuma, the word for spirit, just like the ruch of the Old Testament, to cherub, it's a Greek transliteration of cherub, a daimon or a daimonion are the words for demons. The verb daimonizomai occurs a lot. The verb only occurs once, but the participle occurs another 12 times. It means a demon-possessed person, somebody under the influence of a demon. And we find it primarily in the Gospels. Other words, including powers, thrones, dominions, rule, authority, words that we find in passages like Romans 8:38, passages like Ephesians 1:21, Colossians 1:16, Ephesians 6:12, are angelic terms. So join me in Colossians chapter 1. Oh no, let's do Ephesians. Let's do Ephesians, and then we'll go to Colossians after that. All right, Ephesians 1:21. Part of the problem is that believers do not understand the power that's available for them. And Paul prays that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know. And one of the things that we ought to know as a result of prayer is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. I think most believers are tragically underpowered, not taking advantage of the power that he's making available to us, because it's called surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Four different references there. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So we have rule, authority, power, and dominion. Vocabulary that's all given there in your introduction. Angelic references. Remember, the age to come is not going to be ruled by the angels. They had their stewardship before our stewardship, but in the age to come, they will have a servant capacity. All right, over in chapter 3, verse 10, we are on display. And the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. You and I are on display. We are the testimony of grace. And the angels are watching. The rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places are watching. Over in chapter 6, we struggle not against flesh and blood. That's why we got to put on the full armor of God, so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, human reference, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. We have four categories of fallen angels there, four categories of our enemy that we have to fight against with the full armor of God. That's all given in your vocabulary there as well. 9 through 14. In fact, 11 through 14 are the four that are mentioned in Ephesians 6. The arche, the rulers, the exousia, the powers, the cosmocrator, the world forces of darkness, and then the spiritual forces of wickedness or evil is number 14 there in your vocabulary. All right, flip the page. Development. And for this, we go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. God designed two moral realms. And if all we do is focus on the visible realm, we're short-sighted. If all we're doing is focused upon the realm of humanity, then we're not paying attention to where the real struggle truly is. All right, Colossians chapter 1. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Two realms, two moral realms. In fact, this is what defines the cosmos. Cosmos, cosmeo, is an orderly arrangement. The cosmos is the angelic realm and the human realm combined. That is the realm, the arrangement of God's moral creation. That's the cosmos. And we're not including plants, we're not including animals, we're not including the natural realm. Okay? They don't have volition. They don't serve God. They don't have the volitional capacity to rebel against God. No such thing as an elect dog or a fallen dog. They're all fallen, all right? I don't like dogs. I could say cats are elect and dogs are fallen. Well, okay. And you might turn it around the other direction and say, I don't know what I'm talking about, okay? The animal realm is not a moral realm. The animal realm cannot get saved, all right? But angels and men were created with moral, that is, volitional capacity. These moral realms were created with a volitional capacity to obey or disobey. And we have the description of it here in verse 16. Now we have visible and invisible in the Godhead itself. The Father is invisible, but the Son is visible and became flesh to reveal the Father. It says in verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth. Here are the realms for these moral creations. Visible and invisible. There again are the two realms of moral creation. And then we have listed here the angelic realms, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. So, in my notes, you see here in point A, these moral realms were created with a volitional capacity to obey or disobey. The angelic realm disobeyed at Satan's rebellion. You can read about that in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, when one-third of the angels volitionally followed after his arrogant fall. Revelation 12:4 talks about the fall of the dragon and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven. One-third of the created angels at that time followed after Satan in his rebellion. And that's important to keep in mind. Angels, the ones who rebelled, rebelled of their own volition. Whereas in the human race fell in Adam. That's a big difference. Okay? Which you see in your point two. The human realm disobeyed Adam's rebellion when 100% of the human race was still in his loins. Okay? Minus, of course, Jesus Christ. We were sinners because we were in Adam when Adam sinned. That's a big difference. The human race established as a federal headship has Adam as our forefather. Every single one of us is a descendant of Adam and Eve. We were all in the loins of Adam when he sinned. And through the death of the one, the many became sinners. That's a big difference from the fallen angels. Because there's no lost estate of in Satan. All right, the fallen angels that fell didn't fall because they were born that way in Satan. They fell when they rebelled along with Satan's rebellion. Each one volitionally rebelled. And it may not be a big deal tonight, but just file it away for some future thinking, for some future studies. The estate we have in Adam is one thing. It's separate from the angelic rebellion. All right. These two moral realms of creation occupy two separate locative planes of existence. Two dimensions, the heavenly dimension, the earthly dimension. In the heavens, on the earth. It's remarkable that each realm has a body designed for that dimension. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies described in 1 Corinthians 15:40. The angels have heavenly bodies and they occupy the heavenly places. You and I couldn't handle it in the heavenly places. Our bodies aren't adapted for heaven. They will be when we get there. It's interesting, too, in that when we are resurrected, we are not given angelic bodies. We are given, in fact, glorified bodies that are different from the heavenly bodies that are outlined here. Down under point F, I made a very important note. When redeemed human beings physically die, their souls and spirits enter into the dimension of heaven, but they do not become angels. That's a tragic myth, and a lot of people still cling to it. You're not going to become an angel when you die. That'd be a disappointment. It'd be like a demotion, because you're much higher than the angels. You're in Christ. Christ was made for a little while lower than the angels, but he's been exalted. He has a name above every name that is named. And 1 Corinthians 15:44, when it outlines the mechanics of the resurrection, it shows how our natural bodies become spiritual bodies. We get soma pneumatikon, different from the bodies of the angels that are described up there. Under point B, the heavenly bodies. They have somata epurania, but we're going to be given spirit bodies. Perishable becomes imperishable. Mortal becomes immortal. Alright, we have two moral realms of creation. We have two different places where we occupy the heavenly dimension, the earthly dimension. We have two separate visual dimensions, that is, visible and invisible. Now keep this in mind. I'm reading now from main point C, and I'm going kind of quickly to wrap this up this hour. These two moral realms of creation exist in two separate visual dimensions, the visible and the invisible, from Colossians 1:16a. Angels in the invisible dimension view their own dimension as well as the visual dimension. In other words, they can see us. In their own realm, they can see us, but we can't see them. All right? Almost like it's not a true comparison. I hesitate to use it, but in the Tolkien movies, you know, when Frodo puts on the ring, and all of a sudden he's off in the Ringwraith world, you know, and he can see the Nazgul. He can see them in there. Okay, you never saw the movie. I've been recommending it. But when he puts on the ring, all of a sudden he's in their world and he can see them. He can see their faces. Without the ring, all he sees are the black cloaks, and they're real dark and ominous looking. All right. And that's the idea of the angelic world, the spirit world, overlays this world. They can see our world. They're supposed to see our world. They're supposed to watch us constantly. But we can't see their world. Only under extraordinary circumstances. Angels in the invisible dimension view their own dimension as well as the visible dimension. Only through divine permission do angels enter into the visible dimension and assume physical forms compatible with our earthly bodies. There are occasions where angels would take human form. And they went into Sodom and they dragged Lot and his girls out of Sodom. And they had physical hands. They could grab hold of Lot. See? When Lot was trying to talk to the animals outside, and they grabbed him and they yanked him in the house. Okay? But this is only through divine permission. Only through divine revelation to human beings do human beings view or enter into the invisible dimension of heaven. Very rarely would the heavens be open and a prophet would be allowed to see the heavenly realm. Or Elisha would open the eyes of a servant and say, "What are you talking about? We're not outnumbered. We outnumber them." And he opens up the servant's eyes and there's all those horsemen, the chariots of fire that are encircling the mountain. But very rarely are we permitted to see, or human beings biblically permitted to see, into that invisible dimension. But keep in mind, both us and the angels were created for Christ. That's the end of verse 16. All things have been created through Him and for Him. They've been created through Him and for Him. As mighty as the angels are, they are still creatures, like you and I. They have been created. They are created beings. They are creatures. And just as Romans 1 says, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and substituted the creature for the Creator, and that's exactly what the fallen angels have done. They view themselves on a level equal to the Creator. They deny their own existence as creatures. Satan's final fifth rebellion, the five I will, I shall be like the Most High God. And yet he's a creature. He was created. Both moral realms were created through Christ and for Christ, for His glory. Part of God the Father's plan for the maximum glorification of Jesus Christ. There is a reference here, and I hate to mention it, but I will, and it's under point E. There was a benefit to both moral realms for the reconciliation ministry of Christ. And I'm not going to begin to try to teach it because I don't understand it. But I can read that it was through Him to reconcile all things to Himself. And just in case you thought that the all things excluded the angelic realm, verse 20 specifically restates, having made peace through the blood of His cross, through Him I say whether things on earth or things in heaven. So the reconciliation blood work of Jesus Christ on the cross not only benefited the human race, and I understand that, and I can proclaim the gospel all day long, all night long, but the benefit towards the things in heaven, which is part of the all things, which is a part of the Father's plan of restoring all things to Himself, it had a benefit in the angelic realm, and we don't totally understand it. Scripture doesn't reveal it. But just identify verse 20 for what it says. Also identify, that's why I put it down there under further areas for research, the whole concept of angelic reconciliation and the whole concept of angelic salvation. We don't know what that all entailed. In other words, when the fallen angels rebelled, what kind of opportunity was given to them to return? We don't know. Other than the clues we have here that make the blood of the cross have application to the angelic realm. We don't know. Under point F, I already told you that we don't become angels when we die. And you can follow the vocabulary study there if you like and recognize that there's a difference between our spiritual, imperishable, immortal bodies and then the heavenly bodies that the angels occupy. Also, I think what's fun to consider in any introductory study to angels is that they are our servants, or they will be in eternity. It follows the pattern of other relationships. How about the older shall serve the younger? How about the last shall be first? Angels are far more powerful than human beings. But on the eternal scale of things, in eternity, angels will become the servants. The first shall be last. The last shall be first. If you consider that angels preceded men, the first shall be last. The last shall be first. The older shall serve the younger. Principles that we find in other applications are actually paralleled in the angelic application. The powerful angelic realm is designed to serve the weak human realm. Hebrews 1:14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service to those who will inherit salvation? To those who will inherit salvation. You know, it's remarkable. The fallen angels basically view us as cockroaches. We're infesting their world. The mental attitude of fallen angels towards humanity is pretty pathetic. And yet, Christ humbled Himself to be made much lower than the angels. And He entered into the flesh and He came in the image and likeness of man. Let's conclude with that. Let's go to Hebrews and conclude with that. Hebrews 1. And in these last days, it says in verse 2, He has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. Or the ages, actually. Angelic ages, human ages. Alpha to Omega. The Son is executing the Father's plan. And He is the radiance of His glory, and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, You are my Son, today I have begotten you? All of the angels, even though they were called B'nai HaElohim, they were called sons of God, they were created sons, they were not begotten sons. Big difference. And Jesus Christ is the only begotten. I will be a father to Him, He shall be a son to me. And it goes on, let all the angels of God worship Him. All of chapter 1 and chapter 2 is focusing in on the angelic realm contrasted with the human realm and the ultimate plan of God for the glorification of Jesus Christ. To which of the angels has He ever said, Sit at my right hand? It was not designed for the angels, although Satan coveted that seat, one of the I wills. I will take my seat on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. Satan had seating envy. Alright? It wasn't his chair. God the Father says, that's not your chair. When He says, to which of the angels, this is a personal direct rebuke to that fallen angel who said, I will. Who said, that seat is mine. He said, no, it's not. To which of the angels has He ever said? Now notice, He makes, verse 7, who makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire. You ever think about the tornadoes and the hurricanes and the fires that sweep through and accomplish God's divine discipline? I'm still waiting for a weatherman on the news to say, by the way, here, this was an angel that swept through in the form of a flaming fire, and haven't found a weatherman yet that had a divine viewpoint and the opportunity to express it over the airwaves. Verse 13, to which of the angels has He ever said, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits? Remember, angels are spirits, spirit beings. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? They're designed to serve us. And will do so for all eternity. All right. Well, this is a taste. There are, under Roman numeral 3, further areas for biblical research. I think the angelic dispensation is very underdeveloped, but we have information on it in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. I think the concept of angelic reconciliation is underdeveloped, but it is referenced explicitly in Colossians 1:20. And we also have the cleansing of the heavenly temple, the blood of Christ that cleansed the heavenly temple in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. The idea of angelic salvation is not developed, and perhaps more work could be done on that from Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 9. The word spoken through angels, it says in Hebrews 2:2, proved unalterable. Some would tell you, well, that's the Mosaic covenant, and I reject that. We don't have Moses introduced till chapter 3. Chapters 1 and 2 is contrasting the angelic realm and the human realm. And you cannot escape that. I think there's more development needs to be done on the angelic races or the types of spirit beings. What is a cherubim versus a seraphim versus an archangelos versus an angelos versus these other things? Angelic functions, angelic hierarchy. We sort of have an angelic hierarchy, but it was given to us by medieval Roman theology. So how good is that, you know? Do you want to read? You can read the celestial hierarchy that was produced by the Roman Church in the Middle Ages, if you'd like. It's mildly entertaining, but it's not biblical.